I know. I've never had a leather jacket or a fake one. Oh, you might have seen me and my son Luca rock up. We've both got leather jackets at the moment. Now, some would assume that I'm dressing my son to look like me, but it's actually the other way around. He had a leather jacket long before I did, and I'm just trying to catch up to him. So there we have it. Whack. You ready for Isaiah 9? No? That's a good response. I don't know. As I'm asking how everybody's going with Isaiah, I'm hearing two things. Number one, it's good because it's solid, but also it's hard. It's hard, yeah. And I think it's hard for a couple of reasons. It's hard because we are having to work hard to dig into a historical setting that's really unfamiliar to us. So that just takes a bit of work, but we must do that work week in, week out, in your growth groups, in your quiet time, when we're here together on the weekends. I also think it's hard because of the message that we're hearing week in, week out, yeah? We're wading our way through a number of chapters where God is angry. And there's no way around it. If we're going to look at Isaiah, God is angry, angry with his people. Angry with his people. It's almost each week for a different reason. And it's all really for the same reason. They're rebellious towards him. They reject him. They fail to trust him. And he's angry. And he's letting them know that he's going to judge them for their sin and their rebellion. Because he's just and he can't let sin go unpunished. He refuses to let his people run from him and dishonor him. And so he's judging them. That's hard to look at every week in, week out. And you know, I think it's actually particularly exhausting to look at this when we are doing the, I think, extra hard work of considering whether we are just like them. That's where it gets tricky, where we ask ourselves, oh, actually, do we fail to trust God like they did? Do we fail to fear God like they failed? And this week, do we have the same kind of pride in our hearts that they had in their hearts? That's extra exhausting and extra hard when we do that kind of hard work, but that is what we must do. If our God loves certain things and hates other things, we must continually ask ourselves, do we love those things, the same things God loves? Do we hate the same things God hates? Are we living to please him and honor him? This morning, pride. Pride. So we consider that one together. Dive in there, chapter 9, verse 8 with me. We'll look at this, remind ourselves of the setting. I'm trying to see if I can get this to point upwards. Verse 8 says, "The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria." Now, what's the setting? I believe Craig Dobby put up a map for you last week. Did he mention it was mine? Just wanting to be proud here. You know, get in first. Can you remember the map? I just drew it as simply as I could to get my own head around it. You've got God's people broken up into a southern and a northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, most of the prophecy we've seen up to this point has been the prophet Isaiah bringing it to the southern kingdom of God's people, Judah, Jerusalem, King Ahaz. It's also called the House of David. That's the southern kingdom. But you get to chapter 9, and now this is a message for the northern kingdom, which is often called Israel. And it's also called Samaria. And it's also called King Pekah, or it's also called Ephraim. That's the pet name. And we actually pick up on another pet name here, which is the confusing thing. The other pet name is Jacob. The northern kingdom is also called Jacob. There's one of the confusing things. Once you figure out that each of these nations, each of these kingdoms, has got four or five different names, once you figure out what they are, then you can put things in place. So the setting here is God's bringing a word for the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom of God's people actually rebelled and rejected God far earlier than the southern kingdom. It's almost like there's still a little bit of hope in the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom rebelled a long time ago. And so you remember looking really at the context where the superpower at the time, God brings the superpower of Assyria down to deal with Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay, and wipe them out. That's part of the promise that he makes to the southern kingdom, that he's going to do that. You with me? Okay. So the setting here is this. God's actually brought Assyria against Syria and Israel. And they've come through. Not completely wiped them out, but done a serious amount of damage. And now we find how that northern kingdom of God's people are responding to really the Lord's hand against them, because the Lord brings Assyria against them. And you can see in God's heart what he's hoping that they will do. You can pick it up in verse 13, but the people have not returned to the one who struck them. In other words, God is actually bringing this judgment upon his people as a discipline upon his people, trusting that they might turn and come back to him. That's what God is doing with his people, chastising his people, that they would return to him. But now we actually discover that the way they respond to being disciplined, the way they respond to being judged for their sin, is not in returning in any way at all. They respond in continuing to reject their God with proud hearts. And so really this is an announcement that God's going to bring more. He's going to bring more judgment. He's going to resend the neighbours around Israel to come again and actually finish them off. It's pretty heavy. It's a pretty heavy word. God is angry. And you pick up a repeating refrain right throughout chapter 9. Have a look at it there with me. Look at the second half of verse 12. Here's the refrain. Yet, for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. In other words, he sent Assyria. They don't learn their lesson. God's not finished with them yet. His hand is still upraised. Heavy imagery. You get the exact same refrain, second half of verse 17. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Look at the second half of verse 21. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Second half of verse 4, chapter 10, exact same thing. You've got to pick up on repetition, because that will give us divisions of what's going on. And there's sections between those things that focus on different themes based on the theme of pride in the people. Why is God so angry? Because you read that language and you must... Oh, I shudder when you hear that kind of language. A hand upraised. Why is he so angry? What has God's people done to cause him to be so angry? Verse 10. Verse 10 is a quote from God's people to help us see how offensive they are to God. But you tell me how you feel when you read verse 10. Because I wonder whether we have the right response. I wonder whether we get offended like God gets offended. When we read verse 10, we see what's going on in the hearts of the people. It sounds not too bad, does it? Look at verse 10. They've been taken down somewhat, and then they say this in their hearts. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. Now, honestly, how do you feel when you read that? Because I wonder whether we read that and our first response is, good on them. Go on, you get back up there. You know, you rise up from the ashes stronger. And it's almost like the human spirit, really, isn't it? And really, we are champions of the human spirit. We love the human spirit. We see this and we hear people saying that they can turn disaster into accomplishment, that they can come back stronger, and we're tempted to cheer them on. But God is irate. God is furious with his people when he hears this, because he sees what's actually going on in their hearts as they say this. And what's going on there in their hearts is pride and arrogance. You see it in verse 9 leading into that quote. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart. And you quote verse 10. So God hears them say that and he is furious. He sees them thinking that by their own strength and their own resilience, they will rely on themselves. They will look after themselves. They will rebuild for themselves. They will make a name for themselves. And it is utterly offensive to their king, to their God, to be proud like that. Basically, because it lacks any acknowledgement that God is the one who's actually all-powerful and they are not. And so God is going to teach them a lesson. He's actually going to show them how deluded they are in their own self-confidence. And you pick that up in verse 11, straight after the quote, where they say they're going to do all this, And then it says, But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. But the Lord, they say they're going to do this in all their own strength, but the Lord is actually going to bring the neighbours again against his own arrogant people. And the Lord is actually going to teach them a lesson, a fundamentally important lesson, a very expensive lesson for them. And the lesson goes like this. Though you think you can, you actually cannot live independently of God. You are not independent of him. Though you think you are infinite, you are actually finite and fragile. Though you think you're limitless, you actually have limits to your abilities and you have limits to your potential. Now that's a heavy message to hear, isn't it? Talk about how to offend a proud people. Tell them they've got limits. Look at them and say, actually, you think you can, but you can't. Isn't that the most offensive thing for proud people to hear? It's like waving a red flag in front of a bull. And nothing's changed really since this time in the human demeanor, in the human psyche. We love backing ourselves. We love to attempt to live independently of God. We love the fact that we think we're limitless. And God's going to teach them a lesson here, which is you're not as strong as you think you are. That's a really hard thing to hear. Our society certainly doesn't love hearing it. We live in a society where the human race is the same as it was back here. We love what I would call self-belief. Yeah, do you hear that language? Do you see evidence of that understanding everywhere? We love to believe in ourselves. In fact, we actually say that to each other. That's the big message that goes out everywhere. Believe in yourself and you can do anything. You can achieve anything. I was watching Australia's Got Talent the other night. Don't make a habit of that. But there was a magician on who apparently was on back when Australia's Got Talent was on last time, and he was a nobody then, but since then he's made it really big and become really famous, and he's doing tours. And they had him back on as a guest and just to kind of feature how they made him someone and how great he is. And they interviewed him afterwards and said, well, you know what, you used to be nobody, now you're this awesome, famous person. How do you feel? And what advice would you have for all those people out there, you know, who want to make something of themselves? And what did he say? Same thing that gets said every time that question gets asked. Just believe in yourself. And you can do anything. It's rubbish. You can't. It doesn't matter how much you believe that you... like. There are limits to what you can do. We don't like hearing this, but we've got to hear it. There are limits. It doesn't matter how much I believe I could be an Olympic swimmer. I'm not going to get to London. You know, it doesn't matter how much I want to be a rocket scientist. I'm actually just not that intelligent. There are limits to what you can do. Now, parents are so fearful these days to ever let their kids know that they've got limits. We are so fearful as parents to crush the spirit of our children. The human spirit in our children, we're so fearful that all we ever do is build them up. All we ever do is tell them how wonderful they are. All we ever do is tell them that they can do anything. And they can't. Now, I'm not saying I beat your kids up, but I'm just... your kid might sing a nice song to you, but in time they need to understand that they're not the best singer in the world. They need to hear that. Otherwise, they're going to go on talent shows when they're 25, honestly thinking that they're the best singer in the world and the whole world's going to laugh at them, and then they're going to realise it and be completely demoralised. It's important that we understand our limits. It's important that we see our weaknesses. We see how fragile we are. We see our lack of strength. It's super important. But we don't really want to hear it. We would far prefer to hear that for us, the sky is the limit. You know? And in that, we are limitless. Now you might be hearing this thinking, hang on, Tim. Surely self-esteem is a good thing. I want to push it right out and say no. It's not. I'll tell you what's good. God-esteem. to esteem God and make much of Him, that is what is good. And I say that because that is actually what you were created to do, not esteem yourself, but to esteem Him. We are created in God's image, not that we would make much of ourselves, but we're made in His image that we would be reflectors of His glory, not stealers of it for ourselves. We are creatures created to put His glory on display and make much of Him. And that is so fundamentally hard for us to hear, because we just want to make much of ourselves. We want glory for ourselves. But the truth is, the purpose of our life, the purpose of your existence, and we must, you'll only hear this in church where the Bible gets opened up. The purpose of your existence is to magnify God and to make His name great. And what a privilege that is, by the way. What an incredibly freeing privilege it is to hear that we have been made by someone far greater than ourselves and made for the purpose of putting His greatness on display. And that we actually don't need to be obsessed about our own greatness anymore. We can be released from that and know exactly what we're here for. I think it's a freedom. I think it's an incredible privilege. There is a type of self-esteem, if you must call it that, that is okay. But it goes like this. You recognize an ability that you have, intellectually, physically, I don't know, whatever it is, some kind of an ability. You happen to recognize it, or someone points it out to you. But what you do very quickly is you humbly declare that it is something that has been given to you completely by God. It's not something you conjured up from your own strength. It's not something you figured out how to do yourself. It was given to you by the hand of God. The opportunity, the situation, the genes, whatever it is, God gave it to you. And you actually use that ability to put Him on display, acknowledging that at any moment God could take that ability away from you if He pleases, or give you something else, but whatever He does with you is for His own purposes. Now, 1 Corinthians to tell us, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord, not in yourself. One hilarious thing that I've noticed recently is we have a tendency to be proud about our physical appearance. It doesn't matter who you are. We spend a lot of time in front of the mirror. Well, I do at least, anyway. we have a tendency to, but I was thinking how ludicrous it is to be proud about your physical appearance, whatever it might be. Because your physical appearance, you have done nothing to contribute to it. Nothing. You had no choice as to the family you were born into and the genes you were given. How you look, now I know we're all disappointed at some level about how we look, but no doubt there's been some point in your life where you've seen something in your physical appearance that you've just thought's wonderful. How silly is it to ever be proud about that and to look down on someone else who might not be as aesthetically pleasing as you are in that way? But isn't it ridiculous? You know, well, yeah, you got me, haven't you? Anyway, we are ridiculous like that. Instead of actually giving praise to God and humbly admitting that He's the one who gives us all, we're far more likely to see an ability in ourselves and actually just stop in our tracks and just marvel at it. And marvel at how wonderful we are to be like that, or to be able to do that kind of thing, and actually put it on display in a way that actually brings glory back to us, not God. It's called self-glorification. And it's very opposite of what we were created for. We were created for God glorification, but we bring glory to ourselves, and it's just arrogance before God. It's living without regard to Him. It's like a child that's given an incredible gift from its parents. Put yourself in that scenario. You give an incredible gift to your child, and that child runs off with this gift and shows it off to everyone, but shows it off in a way that makes it out as though they have actually created the gift themselves, and everyone thinks how wonderful they are, and you're there going, wow, that is a little bit disrespectful, bit lacking in honour. This is what we do to God continually. We use His gifts to dishonour Him. The truth is, the easiest thing for us to be passionate about is ourselves. You don't need much encouragement. I don't need much encouragement to be passionate about myself. It comes very easily to us. And we love to hear messages that esteem us. And at this point, I'd like to say, beware of the Christian version of this. It goes like this. You may have heard this preached. Hopefully not in this church. God has a special purpose for you because you're special. There's little bits of truth in this, but it runs away. God believes in you. Your biggest problem is that you don't believe in you enough. God wants you to achieve your full potential. He wants you to follow your heart and go after your dreams. And they quote scripture, like, with God, all things are possible. But all things meaning all things that I dream up for my own glorious life, that with God I can achieve all those things. When really that passage in the Gospels is actually talking about how God can do the impossible task of getting sinful, proud humans entry into glory. At its base, this Christian version of proud esteeming is reducing God to simply a tool to help us achieve everything that we want for our own lives. And He is not that. God does not exist simply for you to help you be all that you can be. You exist for Him. But this message preached just appeals to our own pride in our hearts, and so we very easily accept it. And that kind of Christian teaching will draw a large audience because we want to hear that kind of stuff. I'd love to hear that God is all about me. He exists simply for me to help me be all that I can be in my own glory. But it's simply not true. It's exactly the opposite of that. I exist for His glory. Are you catching a glimpse of our pride here? Why is it that we are so obsessed with ourselves? If you can come to the point where you agree with me and say, yeah, we are. We just are. Sometimes we do a good job at hiding it and controlling it. And there is hope in God. We'll get to that in a minute. But why is it that we're so obsessed with ourselves? So easily obsessed with ourselves? Because we're broken. We're fallen from our original design, and all of our hearts are corrupted thoroughly by pride. And it all began with Satan. Satan was the first one who, in his own pride, rose up against God and was kicked out of heaven. In fact, you can pick it up in Isaiah. It's only a few pages over. So come to Isaiah chapter 14, where we actually get a prophecy against the king of Babylon. He's so proud, he's so sinful, that he is compared to Satan himself. And most would agree that these verses are actually depicting what happened for Satan. Satan used to be one of the most glorious angels in heaven, Lucifer. But here's what happened. Chapter 14, verse 12. Look at Satan's pride. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. That's why Satan got kicked out of heaven, because of his pride. Wanting to challenge God for supremacy. Wanting to be, as it says there, make myself like the Most High. To dethrone God. Satan, in his pride, is the one who's there back in Genesis 3, tempting our first parents to be proud just like he was. Think about it with me. Our first parents got kicked out of the Garden of Eden because of their pride. What was it that Satan said to them to get them to rebel against God and break the one rule that they were given? Satan said, well, if you eat that fruit, you will be like God. And our first parents get this thought in their head, like God, that sounds good. I can be my own God. I can make my own rules. That sounds good. Pride sounded good to them. And it was pride that caused them to rebel and break the one rule that they're given and be kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Pride is where created ones contend for supremacy with God. It's where created ones attempt to exalt themselves above God and dethrone Him. It's where we aim to take His glory. Now you might say, well, they're big concepts. I'm not sure that I do that. We do it subtly. We do it as we rely on ourselves, not Him. We do it as we boast in ourselves, not Him. We do it when we feel sufficient in our own strength, we don't rely on His strength. We do it when we refuse to admit that we're simply earthly creatures created to reflect God's glory. Pride, brothers and sisters, is the sin of sins. It's the heart of sin. It's the source of sin. It's the chief of sins. Jonathan Edwards would say, it's the worst viper of the heart. Pride. Pride is what got God angry at His people, so much so that they get booted out of the land. And pride is what will have you and I removed from God's goodness for all eternity, left undealt with. And yet we love pride. We live in a society that tells us that we actually need more pride. You need to be prouder of yourself. Can you see your pride? Catching a glimpse of your pride? Because it's there. No matter your personality, whether you're an outgoing, self-confident kind of person or whether you're a shy kind of person, you're proud. It's there. It just expresses itself differently. It's not if pride exists, it's where pride exists. Can I help you to perhaps see where it might exist in your life? It's worth doing this hard work. Do you get frustrated and annoyed when good things happen to other people and not you? Do you lack thankfulness that good things happened to somebody else? It's pride. Do you get frustrated and annoyed when others are recognized for the good that they have done and you aren't recognized for that? Here's a classic Christian dynamic that can go on among us. We do want to help each other. But it can be the case that someone who needs help gets helped by someone else, not you, and then that someone else gets recognized for the help and you're left there feeling strangely weird about it all. That's pride, because you wanted to be the one who helped. And you wanted to be the one who is recognized for helping, because you want that to be the reputation about you. It's just pride. It's kind of mixed up in everything, even in the good things we do for each other. There's pride there. Do you get most excited when good things happen to you or when you do get recognized for what you've done? Is that really deep down what really gets you? Pride. Do you get defensive when correction comes your way? When someone loves you enough to bring up something that they ought to be bringing up with you, do you get defensive? And do you find it hard to say sorry? When was the last time you bowed your head before a person and said, I'm just so sorry. I'm a proud, wretched man or woman. I'm sorry. When was the last time you did that? Because if you find it hard to say sorry, it's pride. It's not because you're perfect, because you're proud. Do you talk yourself up? This is the more obvious kind of one. People who talk themselves up publicly. But do you talk yourself up subtly? Kind of just subtly making yourself out to be better than you really are? And do you sometimes take credit or more credit than is really due for what you've done? You take credit for things that really others have done behind the scenes. It's pride. Do you operate with what I might call false humility? Here's a classic Christian one. Are you falsely humble? When someone does say to you, wow, you're really good at that, or someone points out something that you've done well, do you do this? Oh, no, no. No, I'm not very good. I'm terrible. Deep down, longing for that person to say what? Yeah. You're just like, please tell me I'm awesome. It's false humility. Oh, no, but you're just wanting praise to come your way. You're subtly, in a kind of shy, passive-aggressive kind of way, manipulating people to praise you because that's deep down what you want. We're proud. Are you someone who attempts great things, big things, wonderful things, but really your motive is it's because it's for your own glory? You want to be known as the person who can do those amazing things. In the home, in the work, in society, you want to be seen as someone who does great things. And on this point, leaders, beware. If you're someone who is in the public eye anywhere, beware of pride. Pride is a devastating thing in leadership. In fact, all leaders, no matter where you are, whether you're leading a home group, whether you're leading a ministry team, whether you're leading your family, whether you're leading a church or an organization or a PNC, whatever it is, any form of leadership, there is a huge danger of pride actually destroying. Because when you are in a position of leadership, you seem to be in a position where people can very easily praise you. It's a devastating thing. Don't praise your leaders. Praise God for your leaders if you see there's something good going on there, but don't praise your leaders. It's not actually good for them and it's not good for the church. I'll tell you what can happen when you praise your leaders. They can become addicted to praise. And they can end up starting to operate in a way to keep that praise coming. And the pride in their heart can end up rendering them less and less able to lead well, because they're just going after praise. To lead well is to be a person who is aware of your own weaknesses and your own corruptibility, and to understand that you are ultimately responsible before God for everything you do, and to lead with reverence and awe. But we tend to do the very opposite thing and go after praise. When leaders get proud and start working for their own praise, leadership disintegrates. And that's exactly what's going on for God's people here. Their leaders are proud, and their ability to lead God's people in a good way completely disintegrates. And it impacts the entire nation. In fact, if you read on through chapter 9, you see that the result of leaders getting proud is they get taken out of the picture. And what gets left is people without leadership. Chaos, anarchy rises up, and the heart of pride and self-centeredness rises up. And what you end up getting is oppression, devastating oppression. The poor and needy are no longer cared for. The nation gets wrecked by pride. And pride will wreck us. And does wreck us. Pride is such an issue that God can't ignore it. And so God does what only God can do, and that is he comes and he opposes pride. God comes to deal with pride because it's such a devastating issue. We get evidence here of God in a particular way coming and dealing with pride as he sees it in his people. And God has, throughout history, come and dealt with pride in people, in many and in various ways. In this time, he works against his people to bring them down, to bring them to their knees. And as I'm reflecting on how God comes and deals with pride here, I read something this week that I want to share with you in regards to what God does when he sees pride and how God comes and opposes pride and puts it in its place. It's a quote that says it better than I could say, and I'll give this to you. Whenever humanity has forgotten that it is but a reflector of a glory, when it has succeeded in lighting some glittering candle of its own making, then the sun arises and all its glory is as nothing. You know? As we, as humanity, sometimes just light a candle and all stand around marveling at our wonderful act, you know, God throughout history has come and put our pride to death by rising like a burning sun, which makes the light from a candle seem like nothing. And he's gracious as he does that because he reminds us how glorious he is. He's done it in many times throughout history to try and teach people about his lesson and come before him. Ultimately, God does it. Ultimately, God comes and opposes pride through the person of Jesus. And yet he does that in a very surprising way, doesn't he? God comes and deals with pride in the person of Jesus in incredible humility. Incredible humility. He actually comes and lives among us and is a living, breathing example of the very opposite of pride. Humility. But it's kind of clear that we needed more than just someone to come as an example of the opposite of pride. Because though Jesus lived the perfectly humble life and he lived it day in, day out in front of his 12 best friends, the disciples didn't get it, did they? As they lived with Jesus, the ultimate humble one, his disciples spent most of their time doing what? Arguing over who's the greatest. You can just imagine Jesus going, "Are you kidding me? We need far more than just an example. The human race needed far more than just a God comes out, look, okay, you got a problem with pride. I'll just teach you how to be humble. Watch this and then you'll be able to do it." God comes to serve us, but the way he comes to serve us ultimately and humbly is to give his life as a ransom for many. We needed God to come and not simply be humble in front of us. We needed him to come and go to the cross and die and take on himself our pride. And take on himself the wrath of the Father due to our pride. And then rise again from the dead, having dealt with our pride, and hold out hope to proud people like you and I. Hold out hope to us that we can be rescued from our proud hearts by putting our trust in him. And having been rescued, then we can go on and pursue a life that puts pride to death and pursues humility. There is hope for us. We can be rescued from our proud hearts and we can be changed so that we don't pursue pride anymore. We actually are released from it and can pursue humility. It's good news. That's great news. On the final day, when the sun rises, and as it says in chapter 2, verse 11, we looked at this a few weeks ago, the pride of men will be brought low and the Lord alone will be exalted. All will see one day that all of our glory is as nothing compared to his. There will be a day that comes, the final day, when all of our pride, all of the pride of humanity is laid low and it will just be the Lord that's exalted and we will see the reality of the universe, that he is the glorious one. And we are simply his creatures, created to put his glory on display. 1 Peter chapter 5 says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Yeah? The humble are those who can admit that their pride is an issue. That's the first thing. To be a humble one is to be able to admit, I'm actually proud. And my pride is such a massive issue, God needed to die to deal with it. A humble one is someone who can accept that they need to be rescued from their own proud hearts. And it might be just this morning as we're looking at pride that there may be someone here thinking, nah, Tim, you're blowing it all up. You're making too much of pride. Pride's not that much of an issue for me. If you cannot see that your pride is an issue, it's because pride is an issue. It's a huge issue. Humble yourself. Admit that your heart is proud. Admit you need to be rescued from your own proud heart. And know that in his strength you can pursue a life of humility that makes much of him, not you. Can I pray that that's the case? Father God, you are the truly glorious one. And Lord, as hard as it is to hear and see, we're grateful to be given a glimpse of how proud we are and how we try and rob you of your glory, how we contend with you for supremacy. We're so broken in that. God, we need to be rescued by you. We thank you so much for coming and dealing with our pride, dealing with it so humbly, taking our pride on yourself, putting it to death. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is yet to be able to admit that they're proud and that it's a problem and that they need to come to you to be rescued, that they might even be able to do that today, this morning. And for those who have, Lord, those of us who have come to you acknowledging we need to be rescued from our pride, Father, would you be gracious to us? Would you be merciful to us? Would you, by your Spirit, live in us in such a way that we can put pride to death and we can pursue humility? Lord, would you enable us as your people to be able to say this? We're proud, but we're pursuing humility. And Lord, would you be able to get glory for what you're doing in us here by your Spirit? Amen.